Filter in. Good morning, everybody. I have one. Thank you. Yeah, please. That would be helpful. Thanks. Before we get started, I just wanted to mention, has anybody been seeing the sunsets lately? They've been unbelievably gorgeous lately. I was driving home from work on Friday, and I was driving southbound, and on the right side, you know, the sun's setting, and so you have all these beautiful oranges and yellows and pinks, and the sun is like just high enough to like illuminate like the detail of like the individual clouds. It was gorgeous. But then on the other side, it was like there was some sort of storm system coming through into Mesa, and so there was like just these deep like purples and blues, and there was some lightning going on. It was crazy, and I was sitting there looking at it, trying to focus halfway on driving, but kind of distracted at the same time because I just wanted to look at the sunset for longer. But I thought, and I was like, man, I don't know if I've ever seen like a painting or a picture or anything similar that's as beautiful as this sunset is right now. I couldn't help but think like this is, I mean, I don't know if I've seen anything created by a person that could ever come to be as beautiful as this sunset is right now. And yeah, I mean, it's natural for us to just like marvel at creation, but it really does escape me how you can't then just like worship a creator of that creation. And so that's what I was sitting with, that thought was just, man, the fact that on any given Friday for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, I can sit here and look at something that's more beautiful than any human person has ever thought or dreamed of conjuring up. It was inspiring. But anyway, that's all Genesis stuff. We're in Leviticus. So today's Leviticus 10. We had just read, by the way, I'm Devin. I'm not the normal speaker. I'm the pinch speaker. I come in, you know, when they need somebody to step up. So, and I like doing it, and I like public speaking. Not a very common trait in people, but I enjoy doing it. How else am I going to find, you know, 50 people to sit for me to talk for 45 minutes? But so we had just read in Leviticus 9, that was last week, this really cool, inspiring story about how these priests and Aaron were for 7 days just blessing this tabernacle and offering up burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings, one sacrifice after another. And then finally, at the end of all these 7 days, we have this really glorious picture of God. If you have your Bible, you can turn it to Leviticus 9, the last two verses there. That's three verses, actually. Let's read. Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So after all this work and after all these things that they had did to sort of appease the Lord, to bless him, to praise him, God finally shows up to this infant nation of Israel and sort of appears before them, just this image of the glory of God appearing before them. And they have no other choice, but they have to immediately praise and worship this image of God and this image of and using fire as sort of this analogy for his glory. So then, of course, we come to chapter 10. I'm sure things will go just as swell. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So things have taken a turn in chapter 10. Not nearly as full of praise or worship as chapter 9 was. So what just happened after all of this shouting and hooting and hollering and praising that they had just done? So immediately after these 7 days, the priests who have just been performing these sacrifices, they're Aaron's sons. They're the direct lineage of Aaron himself. They mess up, they sin, they screw up what seems like a very tiny detail. Here in the ESV, it says unauthorized fire. And the whole thing quite literally blows up in their faces. But, I mean, we're not really sure what made this fire so profane or unholy or unauthorized, as it's called here. The King James uses the word strange fire to describe it, which is used in a lot of contexts. It's the name of one of John MacArthur's book about worship. And strange fire is kind of this phrase that's used to describe like new and like foreign or like radical different things that are introduced into church services. It's kind of a buzzword now, but we don't really know much about it. It just says unauthorized fire was offered before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do, so they weren't acting out of disobedience here, and they die. They're consumed by the very fire that they offered. So a lot of people take this chapter, and they make it about worship and about the bad thing that Nadab and Abihu did and about just how disobedient they were being. And I kind of, not that I don't see where they're coming from, but I want to focus it more around sort of a conversation around the consequences of disobeying God. So that's kind of where we're going to go today. But regarding this fire, different theories about it. Some people say that it might have come from a strange source, something that was like not, you know, from outside of the tabernacle and brought in or something like that, or that they were experimenting fragrances of incense or something like that. Just doing, you know, a little tweak or a little experiment here or there to kind of, you know, get it how they preferred it. But that's obviously not what God wanted out of them. But they knew that they weren't doing everything up to code, and they died because of it. So an interesting question that comes out. Let's read verse 3 before we talk more. So verse 3 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." It's an interesting, so Aaron all of a sudden can't even dispute what happened to his sons. So an interesting question that comes out of this is, did Aaron's sons deserve to die because of this, what seems like a little mistake? It seems like they were just designated priests. God's presence comes in the chapter before this. He was just in the tabernacle, sort of confirming them in a sense. Actually, in Exodus 24, when Moses is confirming the Lord's covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, the only names that are mentioned, only proper names that are mentioned, are Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So these are important guys. These are important figures for this early church of Israel. They were completing this atonement offering for God, and they just happen to want to try something new. There's other circumstances involved that we'll talk about later. They probably weren't even doing it maliciously, but God decides to kill them instantly. And deserve in this question is really tricky to talk about. It's you know, can get contentious, but what I want you to understand is that the deaths of Nadab and Abihu here were merited not merely because they were wrong, but because God was in the right. So verse 3 in the NLT kind of makes this make more sense to me. In the NLT it says, "I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all the people." So Moses mentions two things. He mentions God's holiness and God's glory. So let's talk about, what do we know about God's holiness? Why is God's being holy the reason for Nadab and Abihu dying? Well, God's holiness is really what makes God God and what makes humans humans. Holiness is kind of like this infinite measure of distinction that we can't really grasp. And God asks the church to be holy, and he's asking for us to be set apart, completely different from the rest of the world. So God is kind of in the same way. God is holy, and so anything that is unholy, the word for it being, you know, profane, is in direct contradiction to God's holiness. It can't it can't even exist in his presence. It's like the opposite of the opposite ends of two powerful magnets. They can't make contact. Whatever is unholy cannot exist in the presence and God's character of being holy. 1 Samuel 2 describes this really well. There's a verse that says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." Kind of emphasizing this place that God holds, where because of his holiness, nothing can compete with him, nothing can raise to his standard besides what he makes through himself holy or ascribes holiness to. So the first thing is God's holiness. The second thing that Moses mentions is God's glory. And God's glory brings up these feelings about God's power, God's majesty. So I just finished reading Ezekiel last week. And so you have these confounding, these mysterious visions, the whole Ezekiel wheel thing and everything else. And the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel are just like measuring plots of land. I don't know. But inside of that, you have these really beautiful pictures and just these awe-inspiring glimpses that Ezekiel has of what God's glory means and how he can sort of rationalize it in his head. Ezekiel 1 talks about a vision where it says, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So he's not even seeing the actual glory of the Lord. No one actually sees the glory of the Lord except through Jesus. But what he's seeing is the likeness of the glory of the Lord through this vision of rainbow, clouds, all these different organic and natural things. In Ezekiel 10, he goes on and says, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord." Again, you know, you have Moses who wants to see this image of the glory of the Lord, and God, you know, tells him, like, You gotta like turn around and peek out of the corner of your eye and like peek through your hands a little bit, and even then you can only see the back of my glory. And immediately after this, Moses has no other choice but, like, you know, the community of Israel in chapter 9, he immediately falls to his knees and worships God, just seeing a tiny little glimpse of God's glory. So Moses only needs to mention these two things: God's glory and his holiness. And Aaron can't come up with a reply. It says Aaron held his peace. He doesn't say anything. So after all this, after his sons die because of something that they were doing in the tabernacle, which was, you know, part of their job as priests, they might, like I said, they might not have even been doing it out of, malice or out of spite or anything like that. They die, and Aaron can't. He doesn't have a rebuttal. He has to accept that God's holiness and his glory are enough of a reason to accept that God knows better than he did. And so he has the right and he has the authority to exercise his judgment on these guys. So he has to swallow this enormous pill of God's sovereignty, and that sort of informs the rest of his story. So let's get to these next verses in verses 4-7. It says, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan." If you want to call it Mishael, like Michael, you can do that too. I say Mishael because it sounds cooler in my opinion. "The sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the fronts of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats." So their coats, their priestly garments, weren't burned up. It was only their bodies that were burned up, as Moses had said. "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So Moses gives different instructions to the priests, who are told to do something pretty unthinkable, which is you can't even mourn your brothers here. You can't even act like you're sad. You have to carry on your priestly duties, which have now become more important than even your rational, you know, emotions for processing grief and everything, because you have to understand that these Levitical priests have such an important duty as it comes to, you know, atoning for sin, as it comes to bringing the presence of God and God's glory into the presence of the rest of the nation of Israel, that they have to abide by different instructions than even, you know, the rest of the people who can mourn and who can act emotionally. So these priests are held at so high of a stature because they have this familiarity with God that Moses says here that their sins can affect entire crowds of people. The words that Moses uses are, wrath comes upon all of the congregation. So these priests can disobey here, and all of a sudden the entire nation of Israel is punished. Because God wants his priests to be reminded of this privilege that they have to intercede on behalf of the sins of an entire nation, and their ability to commune with God, an ability that we have right now. It's important. It's something that's special and that we need to treat with sort of the same gravity that these Levitical priests have. We have a direct connection to God. We have the ability to commune with him like these priests did. But one thing I think we can learn from these first seven verses is that sin has consequences. Obviously, eternally, sin has consequences. It creates this insurmountable gap between us and God, but also in the here and now, as we go, you know, about our days, when we sin, there are tangible consequences to what happens to ourselves and others. Like, I'm not talking crazy here, you know, guys. It's exactly it's how sin operates. It, you know, like when you lie, you destroy trust and you destroy relationships. Or if you're greedy, you sort of experience this whole of like self-obsession, and you feel worthless if you do not have the things that you want so badly. And if you lust, it corrupts your heart. It emotionally stunts how you treat people of the opposite gender. You know, when you sin, it has these effects on your life that you experience, you know, in part because you're experiencing the natural, the grossness of the world and this, and, you know, the debasement of a world that sin inhabits. But part of these consequences are God using these effects to nudge us towards him, because it gives us no option for respite from our sin except for the goodness and the provision and the comfort and the love that he offers us. In spite of all the horrible things that we do to him, to ourselves, to others, the things that happen to us even from the sins of other people, we experience all these things that God offers us because he wants us to come back to him after we sin. We also have to understand that, like a good father, God can discipline us when we sin. And I know you get into this whole mess when you talk about how God disciplines people, but we need to make sure that we don't make the mistake of confusing discipline with condemnation. You know, we're told that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't experience condemnation when we sin, but we definitely experience discipline. We're told that in the Proverbs as well as the Psalms. Parents especially know that there's a difference between discipline and punishment, because discipline is restorative. You're correcting bad behavior by reinforcing the option of the choice to make a better decision, but you're not foregoing the consequences that actually happen due to misbehaving. Punishment, on the other hand, goes a little bit further than that, where you sort of infect it with the need to like get even with the person. You need everything to balance out eventually. You're sort of inserting your own sense of judgment into the situation. I wasn't raised with training or whatever you guys call it. I'm trying to get used to that still, I guess. Getting spanked isn't in vogue anymore. But, You know, there's a difference between training and just abject punishment where there's no restoration involved in that. So God, of course, lets his discipline convict us. It reminds us to sort of tense up when we're choosing to resort to temptation to please ourselves and to, you know, give in to the pleasure that the world seems to offer us in times. But like I said, he also lets us feel the effects of our sin and the ways in which it shapes our life and the lives of those around us. It has definite clear effects that sort of make things more complicated, that make things messy. There's a lot of really good passages in Scripture that talk about the effects of sin and what should then happen to the person that refuses to come back to God after they sin, which I'll read. The first is in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present," here's the important part, "hand this man over to Satan for" why? "For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Another one out of Romans. Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Talking about people that have been giving into the flesh, committing sexual sin, committing idolization of different things. It says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Again, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith." And the important part is here, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So these are some interesting moments in Scripture that are provocative. They're head-scratching. You kind of, it demands you to think about them. It demands sort of meditation. But what does Paul mean when using these verbs, hand themselves over or give them up, especially when Satan is on the receiving end of these? What do these things mean? I ask a lot of questions in my messages. Sorry about that. The key phrase here, I believe, is the destruction of the flesh in that 1 Corinthians passage, the destruction of the flesh. Paul borrows this Greek philosophical view of the dichotomous view of man, which isn't separating a man into two parts, but acknowledging two different sides of a person. Of course, these being the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is living life apart from God. And then the spirit is living a life honoring to God. That's why we hear Paul write, well, we actually read Paul write, according to the flesh and according to the spirit, yada, yada, yada. So we're doing things differently because of what we've chosen to dwell and abide in. And so when I read, "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord," I'm hearing, let this person experience what sin's effects really are if they're so helplessly addicted to the sin God's desperately calling them out of. And again, these are extreme circumstances where somebody is sinning, and they're doing so in a way in which repentance isn't something that they really want to do, in which the sin is overpowering their lives and is controlling what they do and how they act. And so you have these extreme examples where Paul is explicitly telling these people, like, you guys let to, you know, hand these people over and let them experience how destructive sin really is, so that they then have the chance later to remember how good God is in restoring people after they've committed all of these sins that are so grievous to him. You know, we have the prodigal son parable, and we have this father who lets his son run off with his inheritance and spend it on whatever and give in to all these temptations. And where does he find himself? He finds himself literally, you know, in a pigsty, and he's sitting there. And that's eventually when he comes to the realization, I could have just, you know, lived with my father and continued to listen to him and stopped deceiving him and stopped living in these different patterns. And instead, where do I find myself? Just in the deepest pit of misery, in the deepest form of rejection, where even my own human race, you know, has sort of rejected me and thrown me to the side. And instead, I have to find solace with just a bunch of dirty, messy pigs. And so how does the story end? He comes back to the father because he realizes that his father will accept him, will forgive him, will come back and receive him even after he's done these horrible things. And that's the same way that we are supposed to treat these passages that we hear about handing over or giving up people to Satan, or experiencing, you know, the effects and the detriment of the world instead of the all of the fruits of the Spirit in which we can experience God when he restores us. So first, understand that this is different from God inflicting like punishment or wrath on someone for sinning. Obviously, God is more than willing to extend grace and mercy to someone, but they have to receive it because people refuse to receive it because they want to believe in the fleeting pleasure of their sinful patterns and repeating them over and over and over again, instead of just the unending mercy of God's reclamation of their lives that he's offering to them time and time again, if they would just come and realize it. So when Paul refers to handing over, giving up, these very active verbs in which you're removing the agency and putting it on the person that's actually sinning, he's very intentionally relaying that God is not the one that's responsible for the damage that people experience after sin. That's why Satan's name is mentioned a couple times. But he's letting these people's hearts ache and their relationships deteriorate to bring them back to him. And I pray that no one ever experiences, you know, church discipline here, but I want everyone to know that that is a very real process because it's necessary, because God knows that once someone has tasted him, genuinely experienced him, it's impossible to experience that same delight, that same relationship, that same connection, that same love from the world. It's impossible to do it. You can only find it in God. So it'll end poorly for them when they want to believe that the world has something more for them than God does. And because of that inevitability, God is willing to allow people to know that harm that he's consistently rescuing them from. Okay, verses 8 to 11. This will be fun. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So again, God is adding additional rules to these priests that have been given this high standing in Israel's community in the first place. But so this is where you have to make an inference, and I'm definitely going to make it. I think it's plausible that, because this is the very first thing that God says in this entire chapter. And so I think it's plausible that this passage on alcohol is included right after the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, because these guys might have been drinking when they were using this fire, and they made a mistake because they were drinking. So you think back to Leviticus 9, and you have all these offerings going on, and God blesses these people. He communes with them. He's with them. They're celebrating. There's, you know, party going on because, you know, Israel is finally realizing this place that God has given them as part of God's chosen people. And maybe a little bit too much wine is getting poured, and suddenly these guys are, like, impaired while they're making these next offerings. And like I said, This is all an inference based on the scripture that a lot of scholars agree with, but because there's two words dedicated to what they actually did, what Nadab and Abihu did, unauthorized fire, and there's three verses here that is dedicated to God telling Aaron's entire lineage to never drink on the job again, I think it's fair to say that this is probably what happened here. So what's the application for us then? Well, first we need to talk about what the Bible really says about alcohol, and we know that scores of people in the Bible drink. Jesus very obviously drinks wine, his first miracle, turning water into wine. So I think it's fair to say that God isn't demanding everybody to be a teetotaler, someone that doesn't, you know, that abstains completely from alcohol. But a really relevant gospel verse that I really like, this is Jesus speaking in Luke 7. Jesus says, "John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it." Wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who, active verb, follow it. So I would say that Jesus wants you to decide for yourself, obviously, and obviously ask God, but after you've made a decision on whether or not to drink, to be faithful and stick to that conclusion that you've made based on what God is saying to you. But what the Bible does not endorse in any way is getting impaired by your drinking, being affected by it, getting drunk. We can agree on that, right? There's scriptures on drunkenness in Proverbs, in Isaiah, in Galatians, in Ephesians. All throughout the Bible we're told, do not get drunk, do not get drunk, do not get drunk. The proverb that I find particularly elucidating on this is Proverbs 23. Really good proverb. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, who buy IPA variety packs." It does not say that. Sorry, bad joke. It says, "Do not gaze at wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. And you will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" I think it's clear here that God very staunchly opposes drinking to the point of being affected by it. Why? Because it has an effect on who you are and what you do. It causes you to see things differently, like it says here. You feel things differently. You act differently. So notice that the Bible endorses wine in a couple of different places with the huge stipulation of being in moderation. Says that wine gladdens the heart in another proverb. And then even in Deuteronomy, we're told that Levite priests are given the first fruits of all the new wine, which is for some basis that, you know, priests and pastors can drink as well as anybody else. But like I said, moderation is important. Genesis, you have Melchizedek drinking, which is, you know, super significant if you know Christology. It's mentioned in the Psalms. It's mentioned throughout the Gospels. You see what I mean. But the natural tension with alcohol is that in moderation, it's a gift from God. You know, we can use it to taste new things and to hang out with friends. But what alcohol naturally does is it invites the consumer of it to the other end of this sliding scale to where it becomes a liability, an excess. And that sliding scale is very difficult to figure out sometimes. But like most things, when humans are given a taste of something that they enjoy, they want to exploit that desire, sometimes, you know, to its bitter end. And they experience, like I've said previously, how detrimental it can be in their real life. They see that it's detrimental to their health, their mentality, their lifestyle, their family, their friends, affects their job, different things like that. So when you exploit this desire of liking alcohol, eventually, you know, it becomes abuse, and that abuse becomes real world effects that then inform the rest of how you live your days. So we're told so many times in Scripture to have self-control. Self-control is a virtue. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Another translation for self-control is being sober-minded. Sober-minded means minding sober, thinking like you do when you're sober. Self-control, like I said, is a fruit of the Spirit. And when you choose to drink alcohol, you're intentionally loosening that part of your body's chemistry. You're giving up an inch of your self-control, which I don't have to tell you leads to all sorts of trouble, because self-control involves everything that is a desire in your heart, which we then have to take to God and treat with moderation, with restraint, with resisting. Obviously, the most important thing is deference to the Holy Spirit, deferring to what the Spirit tells you, what it imposes on you when you're drinking. And so we can practice self-control through a couple of different ways that are, you know, practical. Like we can choose to abstain, really important. We can also enforce hard outs or even curfews if we need to. If we think that we're being affected, we can impose rules on ourselves. How many drinks can you have, or what can you drink without being, you know, immediately impaired? And we can also form disciplines that we can then, you know, hold on to and cling to regardless of any sort of pressure, the context, the situation, the temptation that you're experiencing. But most importantly, listen to the Holy Spirit. Trust wisdom. And you won't have to resort to excess when you're given the option. So in the 21st century, you know, there's this constant tug of war between instant gratification when we want to do things, you know, right now, and we want to experience pleasure right now. The other side of that being long-term wellness. And so when you have this tug of war and you choose long-term health and wellness, you're investing in the future of your own life, the people that you love, the relationships that you maintain, because self-control has to be something that's important to you, something that you're conscious of, and that you want to try to maintain. So I would suggest that you just form habits where you don't need instant gratification to feel happy. And, you know, theologically, that just means abiding and abiding and abiding in the Holy Spirit and trusting what God says to you, how your heart urges you, listening to the Spirit, not the flesh. And back to alcohol, just real quick. My suggestion is just, church, can we get back to what God wants out of alcohol? It's for enjoying time with friends. It's for tasting something nice. It's not for getting tipsy. It's not to become more social. It's not to, you know, open up a part of your personality. It's not to drown your sorrows. It's not to forget your day, okay? Let's be accountable on this. And let's read, okay, awkward part's over. Let's read verses 12 through 20. It says, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your sons' due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goats of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. They didn't eat it. What the heck? And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Remember, sin offerings, you have to eat part of it. Priests have to eat it. Behold, Its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as it commanded. Kind of like, you know, these guys were killed because they didn't obey, and now you here are not obeying in the same way. But listen here, verse 19. Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me," meaning my sons have just died. Very sad. "If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. That's confusing. So, again, let's read it in the NLT. Aaron answered Moses, "Today my sons presented both their sin offering and their burnt offering to the Lord, and yet this tragedy has happened to me. If I had eaten the people's sin offering on such a tragic day as this, would the Lord have been pleased?" And when Moses heard this, he was satisfied. So Moses obviously wants Aaron and his sons to follow the sacrificial laws, to obey these commands that they were just given, to, you know, wave these wave offerings and eat these sin offerings. Yada, yada, yada. They need to eat the sacrificial goat. And so when he discovers that they did, in fact, not do this, it's understandable that he would have gotten angry, especially after two priests a day ago were incinerated for disobeying. But Aaron's response now is so good that now it's Moses' turn to remain silent. And basically what he says is, "I'm not eating not because I'm angry or I'm scared or I'm disobedient. This is a sad day for me. And these sacrifices, I believe, were already profane. And so do you think God would be pleased with me if I obeyed out of simple obligation when my heart wasn't in it at all?" And I think there's some real wisdom in this sentiment that obedience out of obligation isn't the same as obedience out of love. And there's a deep trust in God's grace here, because Aaron had just experienced this unbelievable trauma of losing two sons because they did something wrong in their, you know, sacrificial duties. And now Aaron is willing to intentionally do something wrong. Why? Because of the condition of his heart. So how does he have the faith to do this, to do something wrong, knowing God could just as easily subject him to the same punishment? And it's because, just like he had to acknowledge Moses' counter-argument about God's holiness and God's glory, Aaron knows who God is, and he knows that God is gracious. Because you see, we're all under the same judgment as Nadab and Abihu. We're not, you know, ordained as Levitical priests or anything. We're not offering sacrifices. But we know what it feels like to screw up. And sometimes we screw up in little ways, like showing up with the wrong fire. But we can't keep going on calling them screw-ups forever. Eventually, we have to acknowledge what it is, and it's sin. Goes against God's commands. So we're sinners, and we're under the same death sentence that Nadab and Abihu experienced in this really dramatic way. But when you come to know God, like Aaron does, you come to know God's grace in your life. You know that someone else took this death sentence that has been appointed to us that we deserved, and the cross is what stands between us and being consumed by this strange fire that always threatens to burn us up. And if, you know, we sin, we don't obey the letter of the law, we don't act with self-control, Jesus is the avenue through which we are saved, because he already paid the price for our sins. He already died in our place. Everything that should have us burning right now, like Nadab and Abihu, was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. And so it is grace that we know our God through, like Aaron does. There's no sacrificial goat that needs to be eaten right now. There's no blood that needs to be spattered on altars. The sin offering has already been given. And that sin offering's name is Jesus. And he is the Son of God who came to rescue humanity from our transgressions, and he offers us forgiveness as he died on that cross and was buried in a tomb and then came back to life 3 days later. And he is the same Jesus that you can get to know today And he will tell you the same things that you've been hearing today. He'll tell you, I know you're guilty. I know you're ashamed. But I died so that you may live and experience a new life. Come back to me. And you don't have to be in fear of being consumed by a fire. Church, are you scared of being consumed by a fire like Nadab and Abihu did? Public Speaking 101 says, call and response. Are you guys scared of being consumed by a fire? Are you guys scared of being consumed by a fire, church? We're not. We're not because we know who Jesus is. We know that he is the sin offering that died in our place, took on that, and now we don't have to be scared of that fire anymore. So let's praise him and worship him for that together. Lord, I feel, you know, like there should be some more context to how Nadab and Abihu died here. Like, I want to know. You know, it doesn't feel fair for some reason in my human heart that they offered up the wrong fire and all of a sudden they just die instantly. But I also know that I do worse things than them pretty much every single day. But I do not have to die. I don't. Instead, I'm given a gift of eternal life. I'm given something far greater. And it's because Jesus came and he fulfilled everything that needed to happen so that the punishment for sin is no longer laid on me, it's laid on him. And because he resurrected and because he's living right now, I can experience the redemption that you offer me, the provision that you offer me. I can experience and live my life not in fear every day that I'm going to be consumed by a fire, that I'm going to be rejected and be punished and be have experienced God's wrath due to all the different things that I do every day that go against him. But instead, you invade my life and you tell me that there is a better way. You invade my life and give me the Holy Spirit, and I can live with the Holy Spirit working in my life, trying to act like Jesus, trying to become more like him. And in doing so, I experience more of God every day. I come to know you more every day, and I come to see all these different things, even in Leviticus, that make more sense to me because I know what it feels like to sin. I know what it feels like to experience grief. I know what it feels like to experience the consequences of sin and to know how it affects the relationships that I have and the way that I feel and how I go about my day. But like we've heard so many times today, God, you are a gracious God. You offer me grace. You offer me forgiveness. And it's because of that grace that I have no other choice but to love you. I have no other choice. I have to come back to you. And even if I sin and even if I give in to all these different temptations that are thrown my way, you invite me back. You call me back and you wrap your arms around me and you tell me that I am your son and I am deeply loved and I find no condemnation anymore. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.